And let me say a huge thank you to those of you who were here last night and have come back. Nothing is more encouraging than people coming back for a second night. So if you were tempted to stay at home and watch Liverpool-Chelsea, congratulations for being here tonight. Hooray for the video and the DVD recorder, I say. I don't know whether you know the story of the minister who one morning noticed on his wife's side of the bed a box he'd never seen before. And he said to his wife, "There's a box your side of the bed I've not seen before. What is it?" She said, "That's my own personal private box. Please do not look inside it." Well, imagine what happened when later that morning she went out shopping. He was up the stairs round her side of the bed and he looked inside the box and he found 5 eggs and £20. Well, when his wife came home, he said, "Darling, I've done a dreadful thing." He said, I looked in the box, your side of the bed." She said, "It's your own stupid fault. I told you not to." But he said, "Look, I'm so curious, dear, why have you got 5 eggs in a box your side of the bed?" She said, "Well, that's easy. Every time you preach a bad sermon, I put an egg in the box." "Well, what's the £20 then for?" "Every time I get a dozen eggs, I sell them." Would you like to bow your heads and pray this isn't an egg talk? That'd be worth doing, wouldn't it? Why don't we pray together? Heavenly Father, thank you for the joy of meeting together as your people from across this area. Thank you that we are united together in our fellowship through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you're a God who speaks to us through your word, by your spirit. And we pray that we might have ears open to your word tonight, but more than that, might have hearts moved by your spirit so that we may respond to your word and so not just be hearers, but also be doers of what you say. And we ask that ultimately for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, have the passage that Jonty read for us, if you would, open in front of you. And as you do, I wonder whether you knew that in 2000, Malcolm Gladwell's popular book, The Tipping Point, brought the phrase into common English usage. Now, what he does in his book is he shows that something that seems small can make a huge difference. Something that looks reasonably insignificant can be the trigger by which something massive occurs. Or perhaps you know the phrase, "the straw that broke the camel's back." I gather the phrase has an ancient Arabic background and it describes the loading up of a camel. More and more weight put on the back for it to carry, and finally one small thing, like a single piece of straw, is added and the camel's knees buckle. It broke the camel's back. Or perhaps, have you ever watched Olympic weightlifting? And you know, there they are, these great muscly kind of guys, and they get the bar up like that. And to begin with, on the lower weights, it's all fairly easy. But then there suddenly just comes one small weight put on and suddenly their arms just can't get there anymore. And you see the shaking in the legs and you see them drop the bar and you wonder whether it's going to drop on their toes and cause great anatomical damage or not. Something seemingly small that makes a huge difference. Well, the same could easily be said of the section in Acts that we've got before us tonight. Tonight we're going to read of two episodes in Acts chapter 8, and they both centre around one man, Philip. And what we're going to do is we'll see Philip in Samaria, and then we're going to see Philip with an Ethiopian. And they mark the beginning of a new section in the book of Acts, which all starts off in a small, surprising kind of way. We're going to look at each section in turn. First, notice with me Philip in Samaria. Now, if we'd had time, we'd have looked through Acts chapters 3 through to 6 as well, and we would have come to know something of Philip. We meet him back in chapter 6, and in that chapter, where there was a dispute between the Grecian and the Hebraic widows, we saw the unity of the church was threatened, but more, the priority of the apostles giving themselves to the word and prayer was under threat too. And so if you know the story in Acts chapter 6, they chose 7 men full of faith in the Holy Spirit. They chose them for the seemingly mundane task of waiting on tables. But Philip was one of those seven men. Then in chapter 7, another of those seven men, a man called Stephen, was arrested. And at the end of chapter 7, Stephen is stoned to death. Now, I know it must have been a tragedy for Stephen's family, but in the big sweep of things, the death of Stephen doesn't seem to be that big a thing. After all, plenty of people have been wrongly accused and convicted. Plenty of our brothers around the world tonight will experience that. And we know through the course of 2,000 years of church history that plenty of Christians have lost their lives by those who are opposed to the gospel. We just a little bit downplay that in our kind of culture because it hasn't happened in this country for so long a time. But our brothers and sisters around the world know that. Get a copy of Evangelicals Now. Go to the World in Brief section, and almost every paragraph tells about our brothers around the world who are being opposed, some dying for being Christian. So at the end of chapter 7, Stephen dies, but that becomes the catalyst. It's the tipping point that our sovereign God uses to take the gospel out to the next phase, to get the gospel indeed out of Jerusalem. So in chapter 8, as the result of Stephen's stoning, we're told that in verse 1, a great persecution broke out. It broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And notice what happened as a result. All except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Notice the apostles stay in Jerusalem, and everyone else, it appears, is forced out of the city to the area of Judea, the land in which Jerusalem is situated, but forced out of the city into the land, and to the northern neighbouring area of Samaria. But what did they do? What did they do when they were scattered? Well, look with me at chapter 8, verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Now, I wanted to suggest last night, for those of you who were here and for those who are not, here's a recap. I suggested last night that in Acts chapter 2, that when the Spirit comes on all God's people, it comes in part to enable them to speak the word of God. And that's what we see at chapter 8, verse 4. Those who've been scattered preached the word. That doesn't mean they all got up into pulpits, by the way. The word preach doesn't mean pulpiteering. It means they spoke the word of God. They told the word of God. They told the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ wherever they went. Not, you see, the apostles here. They've remained in Jerusalem. But those scattered tell the gospel where they went. Here, a tipping point in the book of Acts, because this, of course, is one of the great movements of the gospel. I wonder whether you remember that verse we read last night in chapter 1, verse 8. It's a great verse to learn by heart. If you're not into learning verses of Scripture, Acts chapter 1 is a great verse. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And that's what we saw in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. And what would happen as a result of the Spirit coming in power? That they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem. That's what has happened in chapters 2 to 7. And then Judea and Samaria. And then to the ends of the very earth. And here, the gospel has started to move from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. So notice chapter 8 verse 1, that's where they've been scattered to. And then chapter 8 verse 4, when they're there, what do? They speak. So the gospel, you see, has moved out. Exactly as Jesus said was the program for the gospel. And so in chapter 8 and verses 5 to 8, what do we see? We see Philip going to a city in Samaria and proclaiming the Christ there. By the end of the little section in chapter 8, verse 25, we see that Peter and John return to Jerusalem, spreading the gospel in many Samaritan villages. So our section is topped and tailed by telling us that the gospel is being proclaimed in Samaria, Judea. And Samaria. The gospel has now broken new ground. And what's caused it to happen? The stoning of Stephen. The martyrdom of Stephen. And I want us to stand back for a moment and see how absolutely amazing that is. Because can you see what's happened? God has used the persecution of believers, the opposition of the gospel, the opposition that in chapter 8 verses 2 and 4, Saul beginning to try to destroy the church, verse 3, going from house to house, dragging people, men and women, and putting them into prison. God has used that persecution of the church to bring about what? The very thing he'd purposed to happen in the beginning, that the gospel would go to Judea and Samaria. Can I say that you've got to be a very big God, it seems to me, to be able to use the things that are opposed to you to bring about the very things that you wanted to happen in the first place. You've got to be a very big God to pull that off. And can I encourage you tonight, that is the kind of God we're dealing with in the book of Acts. He's a very big God indeed. Because he can use even the things that are opposed to the gospel to bring about what he wants for the gospel. He's a pretty big God. But of course that shouldn't actually surprise us, for if we'd read Luke's first volume, if we'd read Luke's gospel, we'd have read exactly that. And then if we'd read on into Acts chapter 4, we'd have seen Peter understanding that practice of God to be able to use opposition to him to bring about what he wants. Where do we see that most clearly and supremely? But at the cross. Where at the cross, Peter prays in Acts 4 about how Herod and Pilate, how religious and pagan leaders conspire against God's anointed one, just as Psalm 2 had said they would. And what do they achieve? They achieve what God's sovereign plan had always wanted to happen. Does that not make you well up inside with kind of awe at the kind of God we're dealing with? A God who uses even the most negative things against his people and his gospel to bring about what he's always wanted. You remember the Chinese authorities expelling all missionaries in 1951? Their purpose? To get rid of the church in China. I gather today in China there are more believers than there are people in the United Kingdom. You see, it didn't work. Actually, in the sovereign hand of God, he used the thing that seems most negative, the expelling of missionaries from China, actually to be a means by which local Chinese have to be raised up and the gospel spreads in China. We have got a very big God indeed. So when I quoted from Matthew chapter 16 yesterday and said that the Lord Jesus says that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, I wonder, do you believe that? That however sometimes negative things look, God has not and will never give up on his plan to move the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Because he began that the promise of that plan at Genesis chapter 12 when he called Abraham, "Through you I will bless all nations." God is utterly committed to that plan. And nothing but nothing will stop him. Indeed, the very things that look as if they might stop him, he is so big he can use to bring about his purposes. And so, the gospel has come to new ground. Praise the Lord, it's now in Judea and Samaria. But what Luke then shows us is that the gospel may well have come to new ground, but there's an old temptation. New ground, but an old temptation. Because in verses 9 to 13, we're introduced to one person who heard the message that Philip had been preaching, and his name's Simon. Simon was an amazing sorcerer, and people were dazzled by his magic. Indeed, in verse 10, Luke tells us of his reputation. All the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the great power." And in verse 11, we're told of his following. They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. And at verse 12 and 13, at first sight, it looks like Simon's a regular convert, doesn't it? He looks like all the others who are converted, like the ones we saw yesterday in Acts chapter 2. Because when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women. Simon himself was believed and was baptized. He looks like a regular convert, except the little clue in verse 13, but he followed Philip everywhere. Everywhere else in Luke's gospel, when you get the mention, in Luke's accounts, when you get the mention of following, it's about following Jesus. But Simon, notice, he's following Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. And at that point, Luke leaves us on tenterhooks. Luke's a wonderful script writer. And if this was modern-day TV drama, we'd now hear the EastEnders drum roll at the end of verse 13. Yeah, you're wondering, what's really going on with Simon? There he is following Philip as closely as a dog can be at heel to its master. Closely following, he's very impressed. You wonder what's going to happen, then you get... Tum, 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 tum. And you have to wait for the next episode. Well, we'll run the video forward, shall we? We are allowed to, because we can read on to verse 18, where Luke picks up the Simon story. Simon, amazed at the miracles that he has seen, and now he's even more amazed when he sees the apostles who come from Jerusalem. We'll come back to them in a moment. When the apostles who've come from Jerusalem have laid their hands on these new believers, and when they receive the Spirit. And so, verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, that everyone on whom I lay my hands might receive the Holy Spirit." You see, Simon wants to be the Spirit dispenser. He's seen the apostles at work, and that what he's desiring is wrong, I take it, is crystal clear from Peter's reply in verse 20. "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share or partnership, literally, in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God." I take it that's Luke language for him not being a genuine believer. What Simon is suggesting, therefore, is sin. He'll pay the apostles so that he can have the ability to dispense the gift of God. And you may know, if you're a bit older in the tooth, you may know that this man has given his name to the still illegal practice of simony, which is the ecclesiastical crime and personal sin of paying for offices or positions in the hierarchy of the church. So Church of England canon law outlawed as simony the sale of offices and also the sale of any spiritual authority or the sale of tithes or the taking of a fee for a confession or an absolution, even a burial. Peter calls Simon to repent. And even in verse 24, he may not have properly understood, seeming to think that the apostle is the one who will mediate on his behalf. Peter tells Simon to repent. He doesn't need an apostle to pray on his behalf. Well, we don't know what becomes of Simon. But the story is neatly sandwiched in the Samaritan account, because here is a possible response to the gospel. And it's an old temptation. Old? Why? Because in the book of Acts, even as the gospel now goes into new ground, something very similar is going on when the gospel was in the old ground of Jerusalem. Old? It's reminiscent of a couple called Ananias and Sapphira. Do you know about them? Ananias and Sapphira, who want to make personal profit out of the gospel. For them, the prophet was kudos. They wanted to be well thought of in the local church. And they lied to try and win the kudos of the local church, pretending that they had given all the money from the sale of a field to the church to be used for the needy. They said it was all the money when they'd actually kept some in the inside pocket. Ananias and Sapphira thought that they could get kudos in the church through deception. Simon seems to think that he could dispense the Spirit whenever he chose, presumably because that would make him the star of Samaria. It would put him right at the centre of things, just as Ananias and Sapphira's attempt was to place them at the centre of things. Well, can I say, church history has been stacked and plagued with people wanting similar things. Wanting to be at the centre. And using deceptive means to make themselves at the centre. It happened in the medieval church. There people slip backhanders, bungs we'd call it now, money in brown envelopes, you know, the kind of things that happen in football transfers, allegedly, if this is being recorded, allegedly happen in football transfers. Yeah, the money in the brown envelope, that's what happened in the medieval church so that people could get the positions that they wanted. It's an old temptation that's not that far from us, is it? Is it possible for us to play-act religion, I suppose, to look the part so that we'll get the kudos, so that we become the star, so that we become the main attraction, so that we become the centre of attention. It's possible. If you go to London, you'll hear on the platform announcement of many train stations, mind the gap. Mind the gap, it's when a straight carriage goes into a curved platform and a gap comes between the carriage and the curve. Whenever you see that gap in your own Christian life between what you profess and actually what's going on in reality, close the gap. Because if the gap comes too wide, you may be in the danger of an Ananias and Sapphira. In danger of a Simon the magician. So new ground, but an old temptation. New ground, yes, there's an old temptation, but alongside it, there's the same response. Because that's what Luke sandwiches in the middle of the story of Simon. So in verse 14, we're told, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the Samaritans had accepted the word of God. That was their response in Samaria. They accepted the word of God. That's perhaps just worth saying in brackets here that this is the second time in the chapter that Luke's drawn our attention to the gospel being the word of God. A remarkable thing because any Jew up to this point, what would they have thought was the word of God? The Old Testament scriptures. Whereas Luke is saying here that the gospel proclaimed is on a par as the word of God with the Old Testament scriptures. Luke clearly understands that the gospel being spoken and then of course later written down is as much the word of God as any of the Old Testament scriptures are. And Luke recognized that early on, the word of God, and it's accepted. It is accepting the word of God. Or, verse 12 and 13, it is believing. Or, verse 13, it is being baptized. Those are just different ways of saying the same thing, don't you think? Do you not think accepting the word of God, believing it, being baptized are just three ways of saying the same reality? They're not a different response, are they? To accept the word of God, to believe the word of God, they're the same. To be baptized, that's just the outward physical, a physical, tangible outward sign of an inner reality. They're all part of the same package. But news of what has happened reaches base camp in Jerusalem. The news of the Samaritan mission has got back to Peter and John, and they're sent to investigate. And verse 15 and 16 tells us what happens when they arrived. They prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They'd simply been baptized into the name of Jesus, and Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Does that seem a bit odd to you? Here they are, believers, accepting the word of God, believing the word of God, being baptized, and yet not having got the Spirit. What's all that about?
Well, you may know that some Christians use this as an argument for a two-stage coming of the Spirit on people, or a two-stageness in terms of being believers. You believe in the Word of God, and then at a later second stage, you're filled with the Spirit. My envy is that that's not what's happening here. I believe that the Samaritans did truly believe, that they were baptized as real adult believers. But I don't think it was anything deficient in them that caused them not to have received the Spirit here. Rather, I think more likely is that God withheld the Spirit from them until Peter and John arrive. Why? Because, interestingly, as the gospel goes out, in each of those ripples, as the gospel goes out, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then tomorrow night we'll see To the Ends of the Earth, part one, with Cornelius, Peter is present on each occasion when they receive the Spirit. And my own hunch is that God does this to show Peter, to show the church in Jerusalem, and to show the Samaritans that they are equally part of the people of God. Jews and Samaritans hated each other. Jews and Samaritans were about as close as Ian Paisley and Gerry Adams were in the 1980s. You see, the Samaritans, well, that was the northern area that had once been part called Israel. It was the bit that had been exiled by the Assyrians in 722 BC. It was the part of the land that had been ethnically cleansed by Shalmaneser. It was the part of the land that had been repopulated. It was the part of the land that had got a polluted kind of religion. And the Jews around Jerusalem and Judea thought the Samaritans were beyond the pale. And you know that because you've heard of the story of the Good Samaritan. That's the big shock. It's a Samaritan who helps out. Jews and Samaritans hated each other. Do you not think that the Jews in Jerusalem must have been, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem must have been just a tad suspicious about those new believers in Samaria? But when Peter is allowed to be there and witnesses the Spirit coming on them, I take it he won't be able to deny that the Samaritans are equally part of the people of God when they believe. And so, no wonder, Peter is happy in verse 25 at the end of the section. Peter's happy to go through the Samaritan villages preaching the gospel. I take it he's convinced the gospel is for Samaritans, even though they were an odd bunch according to the Jews. It's for them as well as for the Jews. And if you want to know, like these kind of things, this is, of course, when the Old Testament prophet said that that northern kingdom that becomes Samaria would one day be reincorporated into God's people. When prophets like Hosea and Isaiah said that in Hosea 1:10 and Amos 9:2. When they prophesied that somehow that northern kingdom that becomes Samaria will one day be back in, this is it being fulfilled. As the Gospels got out, even to the Samaritans. The Samaritans equally part of the people of God. So let me draw three implications, can I, of that first section? Philip, with the Samaritans. First, can I say by way of implication, I think we must be like the disciples. When they were scattered, they preached the word wherever they went. Where are you scattered to? Well, Derby and around? Preach the gospel. Preach the word wherever you go. I'm not saying pulpiteer it. I'm saying look for opportunities that you can speak the gospel, the word of God. And can I say that's not just telling people you go to church, but actually getting to talk about Jesus, the Lord and Christ we saw last night. Look for those opportunities. That's what God's put his Spirit in you to be able to do, and me to be able to do. Look for those opportunities. I think it's a remarkable thing that God has given us that privilege and responsibility. You know, if I was God at Acts chapter 1 verse 8, you'll be glad to know I'm not, and I don't even think I am.
But if I had been in charge of the plan in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to bring the gospel to the world, I'd never have done it the way God's chosen to do it. Yet, just look at who he's chosen to do Derby and its environs for him. I'm looking at them now, or some of them. Just have a look. Now, I don't know about you, but you're not the kind of people I would have first chosen to be the means by which God would have brought about his plan. Yeah, you look an odd, but I mean, you look a very diverse group of people, a very nice group of people, but you'd have thought God could have found a better way, don't you? But you're the people he's going to use. And you do know the cavalry aren't coming for Derby, don't you? You know the John Wayne movies where the kind of cavalry come over the mountains and save the villages at the end of the day and they're rescued? There is no spiritual cavalry coming from somewhere else to win Derby for the Lord Jesus, to speak the word of God in this area. There isn't a million missionaries coming from America to do it for us. Who's going to do it? No, I'm looking at it. It's you. Don't be daunted. Don't be daunted. God's got the plan under control. You're the people he's going to use. Be excited. Be thrilled. So as disciples speak, second, don't be like Simon. Don't get into situations where you're in Christianity to make yourself the star. It runs counter to the gospel itself. And remember that the Samaritans were equally in as the Jewish believers. Which is a good reminder because it meant that the Samaritans need never feel inferior to the Jewish believers. Must have been a temptation for them to think that. And the Jewish believers could never think superior in a superior way to the Samaritan believers. Must have been a temptation to think that. But how did they get in? Well, we've seen now that Jewish believers and Samaritan believers get in exactly the same way, don't they? Hearing the word of God, responding to the word of God as they believe, and receiving the Spirit of God. And that's how you got in too, isn't it? Or am I mistaken? That's how you got in. Is it not that you heard the word of God, you believed the word of God, and you received the Spirit of God? That's how you got in. And therefore it stops any nonsense in the local church, or even across churches, it stops any nonsense of feeling superior or inferior to each other. And yet the history of the church has been littered with those two emotions. Christians feeling superior to others, thinking we don't need you, you're somehow second class. And other Christians feeling inferior, thinking we're not needed. Feeling we're second class. But God gives his Spirit in front of Peter to both Jewish believers and Gentile believers. So Peter's going to learn that the gospel is for both. Philip in Samaria. And more briefly, Philip and the Ethiopian. Philip in Samaria, then Philip, the desert road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. And so he started out, and on the way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home he was sitting in his chariot. He's reading from the book of Isaiah, and the Spirit tells Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Now, I don't think that that is written necessarily as a pattern of how the gospel will get to people. I don't think it's that every day you and I get to see angels and hear the Spirit of God saying, go there. Though don't mishear me, I don't doubt God can do whatever he wants. I'm just saying that is not the norm of how God does things. But what we do see is where God wants the gospel to go, he will get the gospel to. And I find that very encouraging indeed. God will get the gospel where he wants it to go. That is encouraging because I don't know about you, but I'm a bit of a coward when it comes to speaking about Jesus. And it's a great encouragement to me that God will actually get the gospel where he wants. I'll tell you the kind of coward I am. Some years ago when I was in London, I was having my hair cut. You know how hairdressers, they cut your hair? And they engage you in conversation. They're marginally one better than dentists who do it with their hand stuck in your mouth so that you can't reply. But there you go. This girl's cutting my hair. She says, She says, is it a day off for you? I could have said what I did, but I didn't. I said, no, I work flexi time. She said, where do you work? Great opportunity, wasn't it? I could have said, I just work in that road down. I could have said where I work, but I said, I work in that road just down opposite. Cop out. She said, what do you do? Third opportunity, I bungled it again. I say, I'm a teacher. I teach people things. Who do you teach? Fourth opportunity, I said, I mostly teach students and young professionals. What do you teach them? She asked. Fifth opportunity, at that point, I realised this is a gospel opportunity. A little bit slow on the uptake I am. So I say to her, look, let me come clean. The Church of England pays people like me to explain to people like you why you should become a Christian. She said, are you any good at it? I said, look, why don't I give it a go and you can make your own judgment. Isn't it encouraging? God will get the gospel where he wants it to go. And that he is not constrained by my patheticness. God is sovereign. Well, if Samaria was new ground, then the Ethiopian placed right beside it is, although he is not Jewish by birth, it is still old ground, because we're told in verse 27 he's been to Jerusalem to worship. In other words, now what we're learning is that the gospel is for those in Judea and Samaria, and it's for those who've converted to Judaism too. Here is this Ethiopian. But it seems to me that the two episodes are placed alongside each other, because both the Samaritans and this Ethiopian need to hear the same gospel and respond to it in the same way. Now, this man is religious. He's got the Bible and he's reading the Bible. But he doesn't yet understand. It's possible, isn't it, to be religious, to read the Bible and not understand it? He couldn't understand the words. He could read them, but couldn't see their significance. And so he asks the question in verse 34 to Philip, tell me, who is the prophet speaking about? And so notice what Philip is able to do. He takes the Old Testament scriptures and told him, verse 35, the good news about Jesus. He shows how the prophet Isaiah was looking forward to the Lord Jesus. It's old ground. The gospel is still spoken. The gospel is still about Jesus. And it's the same response in verse 37. He says, there's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? He comes out of the water, having been baptized, and he goes on his way rejoicing. Now, I don't think this is a great model of personal evangelize. Now, I take it this Jew is placed alongside the Samaritans to point out they need to hear the same gospel. It's fundamentally about Jesus. They both need to accept the word of God and respond to the word of God. And the response, well, we've seen those synonyms. Accepting the word of God, believing, being baptized. And let me ask you, given the task of Derby and Roundabout, that's what you're praying will happen too, isn't it? You're praying that the word of God will be spoken. You're praying that the word of God will be accepted, that it'll be believed, and it'll be responded to. Hear the outward sign of baptism. Because that is what the gospel needs to do, to bring whether a Jew or a Samaritan into the people that God will have as his people. So we've seen new ground, Judah and Samaria. We've seen old ground, like this Ethiopian Jew. But is the gospel at the ends of the earth yet? No, if you flip over to chapter 9 and verse 31, we discover that the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. That's where the gospel's got to, at the end of chapter 9. And yet Jesus said It's going to reach to the very ends of the earth. How is that going to happen? Do you want to come back tomorrow night and we'll find out? Let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? Loving Heavenly Father, when the Lord Jesus said that the gospel was to be proclaimed in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, we thank you for the confidence that we're beginning to see that that is the plan and that is therefore what will happen. Thank you for you being a God so in control that you get the gospel where you want it to go. Thank you that you use even the opposition to the gospel to bring about your good purposes for people. Thank you that you're a big God who can do that. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would use us to be those who speak. Will you help us overcome our natural fears and inhibitions and trust that your empowering spirit will enable us to be those able to give a reason for the hope within us, to be able to speak of the Lord Jesus. Will you guard us from the wickedness of a Simon, of wanting to be in positions of status and significance and kudos? Will you guard us, we pray, against self-centered pride like that? And instead, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would use us to bring the gospel to people. And as it comes and changes them and brings them into your church, thank you that in amongst your people, that because we all came in the same way, we need not be superior or inferior to our brothers and sisters, but equally together members of your family. Thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.